Okay, good evening, Shofar Durbanville. It is always nice for me to be here in the evenings and to come and experience the service where I get much too rarely and to see the other faces that I don't see in the mornings. Almost. Almost. So anyway, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Dirk Bester. And I'm an elder in the church, and that's why sometimes I get the privilege of sharing the word with you. And I do enjoy coming here every time that Philip leads the worship, because Philip and I seems to share a liking of the same type of songs and so on. It takes me back as to when I was saved and so on. So thank you for that, Philip. It's wonderful. All right, so I just want to say, when we sing these songs and so on, and you think about the words and you don't just feel the feeling, you know, sometimes we come to worship and just feel the feeling and we just, you know, bask in the presence of God and we just enjoy that and so on. But sometimes if you listen to the words really and you really focus on what is it that I'm actually singing here, it's a bit of a wake-up call. Because, you know, if you really believe what you're singing, sometimes we'll act a little bit differently than what we do act when we sing these worship songs. And I know that you know, the Lord progressively releases us from our own inhibitions and from our own, you know, weaknesses and so on. But I'm just convicted every time that I come to the evening service that, you know, sometimes we sing these songs that we are free to dance and we are free to sing and shout and praise and, you know, all those things, and we're actually not. And so today I'm going to talk a little bit about that kind of a thing. And the scriptures that I'm going to use, none of them are new. Okay, so you guys are going to have to really focus to actually hear what it is that I'm trying to say, because sometimes when you hear a scripture that you've heard before, you think that I don't have to listen because I know the scripture. Okay, or you hear it the same that you heard it the first time. So please don't do that. Please just try and listen. So the title of what I'm going to say is just guarding the seed. Okay, I'm going to talk about the parable of the sower. And I just want to talk about the guarding of the seed, you know, taking care of that seed, taking care of that word tonight. And so just to give a little bit of context, the parable of the sower, Jesus was early in his ministry. He was starting to go from town to town, spreading the message, you know, the gospel message according to that time. And this was just as he came into one town, he decided to tell this parable. Or this is at least the way that we read it in Luke. All right. And so there isn't a real big story as to why he told the story. So let me read to you the parable. It starts in Luke 8, verse 5, and it says, "A farmer went out to scatter seed in a field. While the farmer was doing it, some of the seed fell along the road and were stepped on or eaten by birds. Other seeds fell on rocky ground and started growing, but the plants did not have enough water and soon dried up. Some other seeds fell where thorn bushes grew and choked the plants." And so here's a little summary just for you who are visually blessed. But actually, this is as simple as the parable was. That is actually what 99% of people heard. All right? When Jesus went around, that is actually the story. So Jesus was this mystic kind of a guy who just sat down and said, "Okay, guys, like, you know, if he lived in our time, I could see him like almost looking like one of these guys who smoked too much weed. Like, guys, you know, there's this story of a farmer who goes out and sows seed and some falls on the ground and the birds eat it up and some falls here and it dies because it doesn't have roots and some dies because thorn bushes chokes it and that's the story. And do with it whatever you want." You know, that's actually how the story went. And if I was one of the disciples, I would also go to Jesus and say, "Okay, so we know that's not actually the whole story. What do you mean with that?" But just more pictures. I know all of us know how it looks when birds eat seed, but, you know, bushes being choked by other plants, we don't see a lot. And bushes growing from rocks, we don't see a lot since we're all city dwellers. So just some pictures to take away the monotony. But what the story means, Jesus actually tells his disciples only. And so now when Jesus sits down to explain himself, one must actually just tune in a little bit more, because that means that there is a deeper layer to the story. It isn't actually just a silly story. And what he says is this: the seed is God's message. Okay, now that message, you have to try and consider what that message means. And because we don't have a long backstory as to why he's telling the story, it's a bit difficult for us to know what that message is. All right? So tonight, what I'm going to focus on is God's message to you as an individual, to you, whoever you are, wherever you are. If you hear something from God, if God is talking to you, if God is revealing something to you, that is God's message. Okay? So today, hear it as such. I'm not talking only about evangelism. I'm not only talking about when we go and spread the gospel message. I'm talking about whenever God is speaking to you, that message. Okay? Because Jesus just said the seed is God's message. All right? And the seeds that fell on the road are people who hear the message, but the devil comes and snatches it out of their hearts so that they can't believe and they aren't saved. Then some of the seeds fell on the rocky ground, but the people hear it gladly, and they accept the message, but they don't have deep roots, and they believe only for a while. As soon as life gets hard, they give up. Then there's the thorn bushes. The seeds that fell on the thorn bushes are people who hear the message, but they are eager for riches and pleasures, and they never produce anything. And some of the translations also talks about the cares of life that comes and takes away that seed. And then, of course, there's that seeds that fell on good ground. They are the people who listen to the message and keep it in good and honest hearts, and they produce a harvest. So basically, one has to think about this. God has this message, and this message obviously is sown with intent to produce a crop. All right? But there is a part of that message, a part of that sowing, that depends upon the soil. And who and what is the soil is the people, from what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is very frankly and clearly stating, when he gives a message, you have got something to do with that message. His message can only bring forth results and crops in you if you respond in a certain way, if you are acting towards that message in a certain way. So just to summarize, there's three problems that is being described here, and the first one is that the devil comes and steals away the message. Okay, so that implies that the message must be guarded. All right. The second one is that there is no roots. Okay, so that the message isn't almost dear. The message isn't actually anchored. The message isn't held onto. And then when it goes tough, it's just too difficult to actually apply this message or to apply this word or to apply this change. And then, of course, one of the big problems of our time is cares and pleasures and riches, okay? Which is always alluring, which is always interesting, which is always or often our first focus, okay? So that is the problems that Jesus was saying even in those days. In the days that Jesus walked on earth more than 2,000 years ago, that was the problems that Jesus said stands in the way of his message, of his talking to his people, of his giving us advice, wisdom, guidance, a message, and us accepting it, and a crop being received from that message, or change being received from that message. But this is difficult for us to understand because our theology quite often comes from a place where we are taught that God is in ultimate sovereign control and that God gets everything that he says. God gets everything that he wants. When God says something, it happens. All right? And it's in Scripture. I can read it to you. The next verse here is Isaiah 55, verse 10. And let me read it for you. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." So it's true. God says here that nothing that he says comes back undone. Nothing that he wants is not achieved. So we're at a bit of an impasse because either Jesus lied or else there's an exception to the rule. All right? And we can have exceptions to rules because we know in all other laws that we know there is exceptions to rules. And the exception to the rule in this case is humanity. Because when God made humanity, God said to us and God gave to us freedom of choice, free will. And just like when we were standing and worshiping and singing and saying that I am free to dance, but we're not really free to dance. It's not because God didn't make us free to dance. God did make us free to dance, and that's why we sing it. But the fact of the matter is we don't believe it. The fact of the matter is we don't accept that change. We don't accept that message, really. And that's why we're not free to dance. So the difference between the crop, which would be look like God made us free to dance and therefore we dance. If we dance, then that would be the crop. But there's a place within us where we are not fertile for every message and for every gift and for every change that God wants to make within us. And the parable of the sower is actually applicable to all of that. The parable of the sower is applicable to every revelation and to every message that God wants to give to you. And every time that God comes and speaks to you, you have to go through that filter and realize this is revelation from God. This is the real live God, you know, from that song that we just sung now, the Lamb who is worthy to be slain and was slain and now sits on this throne in heaven and is almighty and powerful. He is the one who is giving me this revelation. And because it's him who gives this revelation, it's precious and it means something. And then it has to go through that filter. Because if you don't check that it doesn't fall on the road of your heart, and you don't check that it doesn't fall on the rocky ground of your heart, and you don't check that it doesn't fall in the thorn bushes of your heart, then that message will die. And then the only way that that change is going to come in your life is if God comes and gives you the message again. All right. So that's why I want to speak about this tonight. And I just also want to use some examples and some illustrations from the Bible. And some of them I'm going to read and some of them I'm just going to refer to. And I'm sorry for those of you who don't like lots of scriptures in sermons, because I like a lot of scriptures in sermons, so I read a lot. So I'm going to read for you from 2 Kings 6, verse 15, just the first example of one of these stories. So it's 2 Kings 6, verse 15, and it says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So for you, those of you who don't know this story, this is Elisha, and the servant's name is Gehazi, or whatever, however you would say it. But basically, the Assyrians were coming to attack Israel all the time, and Judah all the time. But Elisha, every time, got a word from God and thwarted the attack of Assyria. And somebody went and told the Assyrian king that Elisha is the reason that they can't defeat Israel. And so this whole army was coming to come and destroy Elisha. They wanted to come and take him out because they can't kill Israel or take over Israel if Elisha is alive. So then Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. All right, so that was the first thing. And obviously, the servant Gehazi wasn't very convinced, because then Elisha was exasperated and said, then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened his eyes and the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And just a little bit of an illustration, but that illustration isn't so good. I think you have to use your imagination. And you can see there's this army in the valley, and on top of them is like the Lord's army. And I don't know about you, but I would feel quite encouraged if I was now the servant. And, you know, I thought all is at an end, and we are going to die, but the Lord has now saved us, you know. I would feel quite good. But strangely enough, that's where most people stop telling the story and stop reading the story. But Elisha obviously had a revelation of God's protection. Elisha obviously have a relationship with God, and God has spoken to me a couple of times about how he's protecting him and so on, because Elisha was going on with his daily business, you know, cooking, tending the fire and cooking and going on. And so he wasn't worried about this army, even though he knew about it. And I think that's because you could see that the servant didn't have the same relationship, or you can see that the servant didn't have the same relationship with God that Elisha had. The servant was afraid. The servant wasn't convinced of the protection in the same way that Elisha was. Now, one of the scriptures that Elisha would have known as a person who lived in the Old Testament was in Deuteronomy 20 verse 1. And it says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see your horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." All right? So Elisha actually had many of these kind of stories to draw on, but there's a couple of instances in the Old Testament where exactly that phrase is repeated, where, you know, even in Psalms 20, it says, you know, "We trust on the Lord, some trust on horses, some trust on chariots, but we trust in the Lord." So that phrase is something that would have been familiar to Elisha. But now see how Elisha can respond. Because of this crop that was already produced within his heart, because of his interactions with God and with the Word of God. So if we start reading in Kings 6 verse 18, "And when the Assyrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike these people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?' And he answered, 'You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.'" So this is really interesting. You know, if I was that servant, I would probably, you know, if the army came, I would say, okay, so Lord, what's going on here? You have all these chariots and warriors of fire here to protect us. Please do the honors, you know. But that's not the way that Elisha responds. Elisha responds totally differently. Elisha gets up and he prays and he does something about the situation. Even though he is convinced and he knows that God is on his side, that God has the power to free him from the situation, Elisha still acts. And he acts in a very merciful way, actually. It's very interesting. And so from there, I just want to say that quite often, the same revelation in your heart will look different than the same revelation in my heart. And in each situation as well. But the revelation is there to produce an action. Okay, so please remember that. I'm going to give some other examples. And you'll see that the revelation always produces an action. If you really have a revelation of God's word or his desire or his goodness or his mercy or his will, then that produces some sort of an action in your life. God just doesn't give us revelations to sit and feel good about it. God gives us revelations to change the world. So I said I'm going to share some other examples. And the Bible is actually very full of it. The Bible is a story of people's lives from the beginning to the end. And so it's very easy to go and get more examples. But the first example that I have there is from Abraham. And the story that hits me the most of Abraham's life is the point where God has had this promise for Abraham of a son from the beginning of the story of Abraham up until, you know, where the pinnacle of the story comes, and this is the pinnacle of the story where God says, okay, so now I've given you this son. It was absolutely impossible. He was all your hopes and all your dreams and all your visions, and all my promises that I have for you will come through this son, but now just go take him and kill him. And Abraham doesn't fight. Abraham doesn't think twice about it. Abraham gets up. He does it. And he's absolutely willing to go through with it up until the point where the Lord stops him and says, okay, no, this isn't really what I want. You know, Abraham didn't say, yes, Lord, I'll do it, but what about this and this? Abraham just did it. And that was what God wanted in this case. Then there's the story of Gideon, which is also a very interesting story, where Gideon was the least important person in Israel according to his own reckoning. God comes to Gideon at some stage and says to him that he's a mighty warrior and that he has been chosen to defeat the army of the Ammonites, which is going to destroy the entire Israel. And then we know it goes through all of these phases where he gathers together all of this evidence that this is really God speaking to him. All right? But then he goes. And then God makes it difficult for him as well. God also says, no, 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 you've got way too many men. Take away some of these men. Send them home. And then God says, no, you still have too many men. Send more of them home. And then he realizes, but oh, God wants to do a miracle. It isn't actually me who's making the difference here. God is just using me to do a miracle. And then God has this weird ritual that they must do by, you know, breaking a jar and lighting a torch and shouting something, and then the whole army destroys itself of the enemy. And that is really weird. Both of these stories that I've told is really weird. If God comes to me and says, I must kill my son, I'll say to God, no. Forget about it. You know? The first thing I'll tell him is that's not biblical, so this can't be God. This must be Satan. You know? It's a difficult story. But obviously, Abraham knew God. Obviously, he knew God intimately. Obviously, he knew how the voice of God sounded, and he really had a revelation. And obviously, Gideon here, he needed some convincing, but once he was really convinced, he really bought in. And that brings forth a crop. Then we also know about Joshua, you know, one man who had this lot of Israelites who wasn't very keen on conquering Canaan, but he had God's word and he did it. And then the last one, which I think is very good to speak about and very good to go and read in the context of what I'm talking about. And this is Jesus' temptation. When Jesus went after his baptism into the desert, and the devil came and tempted him three times, you know, tempting him in different ways, talking about, you know, obviously you're hungry. Turn these stones into rocks. Turn these stones into bread. If you're really God's son, it's an easy thing. Just turn it into bread. And then you'll have more than enough to eat. And what's the real temptation there? I mean, the real temptation there is to give in to vanity. Yes, I'm really God's son. I'm important. I should have bread. You know? But he says, no, I don't need bread. I need relationship with my father. You know? And then if you're really God's son, God will protect you. So throw yourself off from the temple, and then people will see that God really protects you and cares about you. What does he say? No, I'm not going to test my father. Why? Because he knows God loves him in any way. And then the last one is basically saying that I'll give you everything that you have lost to me, to the devil. I'll give you everything back if you will worship me. And him just saying that, no, we must only worship God. And I think why I'm talking about that story, and it might seem far off to you, but actually that's the perfect picture of Jesus always being in the Word as a kid, Jesus always eating up the Scripture as a kid, Jesus always, you know, being busy with his Father's business and always, you know, growing in knowledge of the Word and in stature and how to use the Word. And now, after being in the desert for 40 days, not eating, not drinking, he's still so much ingrained in him that when these temptations come to him, he just knows exactly what to say. He just knows exactly what the response should be. And I want to say that that's the model that we should go for. That's the model that we need to strive for. If we want to have victory in life, that's the way that we should be able to answer to temptation. Just have that answer ready. When the temptation comes, the answer should just be already cultivated within your heart. So there's some examples. But the example that I want to focus on tonight is you. Because everybody that sits here has had Jesus speaking to them, has had the opportunity to receive word, personal word, from Jesus. And maybe you heard it and maybe you didn't. And maybe you wrote it down and maybe you didn't. And maybe you acted on it and maybe you didn't. But that's not what matters now. What matters now is just the fact that we all know that Jesus is interested in personal relationship with us, and that means that Jesus speaks to us, and Jesus wants things from us, and Jesus gives things to us. And part of that is he gives us words, messages, and as for this sermon, he gives us seed. Seed that has the potential to change us, and seed that has the potential to change our lives and the lives of those around us. And all that we need to do is we need to make sure that seed is attended to. that seed grows and that it survives until it can give a crop. So just again, what makes the crop fail is that the devil can steal the seed. Or life can be just too hard to actually cultivate that seed or to take that message and act on it. Or life can just have too many other things which is difficult or alluring or keeping me busy, or I just have to first make some money. And those excuses are the same excuses that we struggle with. Each and every one of us struggle with those excuses personally on a day-to-day basis. That is the nature of humanity. And that is the same things that Jesus were tempted on. That is exactly the same things that Jesus were tempted on. So he's not telling the story from a point of view of saying, you guys are like this, I'm not like this. He were tempted exactly like this, so he knows. So except for God, who guards his message, and for God, who says that his word doesn't come back to him empty, but that it's powerful to achieve what it's set out to achieve, we as men have some sort of responsibility in order to ensure that this word achieves success, that this revelation that we receive actually gets implemented. And so, in order to make it a bit more practical, I went and looked for a scripture with some keys in of what can we now actually do to make sure that these seeds or these revelations that we get don't get stolen or don't die along the way before they get fulfilled. And I was taken to Hebrews 10, verse 19. And the writer says here, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and then he talks a little bit more about what it means to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and that Jesus is our high priest and so on. But then he comes back and to the therefore, and now what we must do. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is a very nice way of saying. So let us come together to God and to one another with intent, with honesty, and with assurance of faith. So come and make sure that you do believe this. If you don't believe this, make sure that you do. Make sure that you have come to the faith, that your understanding of salvation is the same as mine. So he's talking to Christians here. He's saying, I'm talking to people who's already saved. And then he's also talking about repentance of sin, sprinkling clean from the evil conscience and washed with pure water. He's talking about repentance. Okay, so he's saying, when we meet, this is how we should meet. This is how we should talk about the things of God. So we should come and make sure that we believe and that we've repented and with pure intent. And then he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And I've kind of like underlined and put in red the things that we can do that I thought was important. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So this piece of scripture is very deep because it talks about coming to church, but it talks in a Hebrew fashion, because it talks about, it's written to Hebrews. So it talks about all the traditions of Hebrew ceremonial washing and all the traditions of, you know, how we come to the temple and all of that. But it's actually referring to coming to church, coming together as a Christian fellowship. And what should a Christian fellowship do? And as I said, the key things that I took out there that I think is important is holding on to our confession, holding on to that what we said we believe. And what does this imply? It implies that at some stage, when you believe you receive a revelation from God, that you share it with somebody. Okay? We can't hold on to a confession if we didn't make any confession. All right. So I think that is the first step. When you really get a revelation, the least that you can do is to write it down. But even better is actually to share it with a couple of friends. You know, it's said, and I don't know who said it, but it said that if you write something down, you're 100 times more likely to actually do it. And now if you also share that with some people, you're much more likely to actually do it. Then also, stir up one another to love and to good works. Okay? So that's now the part. I've now shared my confession. I've now shared my revelation with my friends. I've now said, God is doing this thing in my life, and I'm very excited about it. And what is the friends now supposed to do? The friends is now supposed to say, that's awesome. We're really in this with you. If you're going to be excited about this, we're going to make sure that we see that this thing succeeds with you. And they're going to try and encourage you and stir you up to actually get this right. They're going to actually say, we're excited. We're going to ask you every week how this is going. All right? And then that last thing is to see the day, with a capital letter, the day, drawing near. And what that means is eternity. Focused on eternity. You know, the sad reality is that very many of us is not so keen to die. Very many of us is very comfortable in this life. Very many of us is very fond of the way we're currently living and not so sure about eternity. But in those days when this was written, it was much easier to say, looking out and forward to the day, because it wasn't as easy. People weren't as comfortable. People were much more excited about going to the eternity. And it's sad that we've lost that, because with that comes a loss of eternal perspective. It's a bit of a loss of, I'm living now so that eternity may be impacted. But we get so focused on the now. We get so focused on what is good for now and what is enjoyable for now. And this messes with our priorities. And what he's saying here is actually that, remember, your priorities mustn't be messed up. Your priorities must be focused on eternity. Your priorities must be focused on what is to come, not on what is nice now. And that makes it, of course, much easier to do really strange things, like if God now comes to you and you're really convinced that it's God and he says, you must now kill your son. The only way that you can do that is if you really, really know that it was God that said that. And that if you're really convinced that it's going to impact eternity. There's another thing that is not in that scripture that I read a lot from Paul. And it talks a lot about us being so extremely hedonistic and us being so intent on riches and pleasures and you know, the things that goes wrong around us and the immediate now. And basically that is, Paul talks about it a couple of times throughout his writings, and the word is contentment. And we as a people and we as a nation and we as a time point, I want to say almost, in history is very discontent. We always feel that we need more. We always feel that we could have more fun. We always feel that we could make more money. And we always feel that our troubles is just a bit too much. And I think if you put all of that together, it's just easier to say we are not content. We are not okay with what we have. And so Paul also didn't start out talking about contentment, but as he grew in his ministry and as he became more mature, he started talking more and more about contentment. And so I'm just going to read two of the scriptures where he actually speaks about it. The one is in Philippians 4, verse 11, and it says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." All right, so what Paul is saying is, throughout my ministry, because he's now sitting in jail at this stage, you know, just about to be killed, and he's writing to church and saying, you know, it's not going so well with me, but it's okay. I'm content. Don't worry about me. I'm content. I've learned through my time of ministry when I've been beaten and when I've been, you know, almost killed a lot of times and when I've been well off. I've learned to be okay with all of it. I have no regrets. That's basically what he's saying. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he's talking about the thorn in his flesh, where he says to the people that I've prayed for this thorn in my flesh to be removed a couple of times. And this is now, for instance, the cares of the world, you know. We all have our own little troubles, you know. And he has this thorn that doesn't go away. And what does he say? He prayed to God to remove it. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says, "But he said to me," and he means God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," and this is now Paul again talking, "therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong." So basically, And I'm putting a bit more emphasis on this contentment one than on the others. What I'm trying to say is that contentment is a buffer against the cares of the world or the pleasures of the world or the greediness of your heart coming out and choking away that dream or that revelation that God has put in your life. And then I'm going to just summarize quickly, and then I just want us after that to talk a little bit to somebody next to you. So, but what I'm saying is basically that yes, God who speaks to you is able to protect and to guard and to control and to have His way with you. I mean, it's clear from Scripture that He used the Babylonians and the Assyrians and people who were godless and who weren't God-fearing to do His will all the time. So God is able to do that. Don't know how you can have free will and God is able to do that, but it both works. All right? But there is a point where we have a responsibility. And what is our responsibility according to what I tried to say tonight? The first one is that when God speaks to us, when God gives us something which is special, and basically everything that comes from God is special, we need to value and protect it as special. We're very flippant with God sometimes. We tend to think, "Oh, but God will speak to me again tomorrow," or "God speaks to me every day," and we get so used to it that sometimes we don't actually take the necessary care of what God tells us and gives us. And then we need to share it so that we can be encouraged by other people to follow that, what God has given us. But then we also need to encourage those around us. And then we need to keep our focus on eternity, as I said. We need to keep our minds away from just the now. All right? And that ties in with the contentment thing. We need to learn to be content. We need to learn to be okay with how things are now. But we also need to move away from just being focused and obsessed with how things are now. All right? Because even if your bond is going to, you know, lapse and they're going to come and take away your house, God might still be there trying to speak to you. But if you worry about the bond so much that you can't hear God, then that's going to make God's intervention in your life difficult. Or you could have a business to run, and the business could take 24 hours a day of your life and your attention. But if it interferes with God speaking to you, then it's becoming a problem. And your work is important. God wants you to do it well. But what He wants to give with you has first priority. And then your family is also very important. Don't see many with children here, but it's very hard to ignore your children. But if your children take so much of your energy and your time and your emotional will that you can't do what God wants you to do, then it's wrong. You need to be able to prioritize. You need to be able to put what is sacred and what is first priority first. So, with that being said, that is actually the things that I want you to remember. And what I want to say is, I just want us to, as we close off, find somebody who you know or who you don't know. I don't really mind so much about that part. But then just chat with them about what is God doing in your life now? What is God saying to you now? What is God putting in your heart now? What revelation is God giving you? And share it with them. And then as you share it with them, just tell them what makes it difficult for you to actually do this thing what God is talking to you about now. And then encourage one another.